Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, when I was a kid, if we were in the car and it was about 12 o'clock noon, my dad would turn on the radio because he loved listening to Paul Harvey. Okay, anyone here that, you got to be old to know this, but anyone here listen to Paul Harvey? I mean, right at noon, he would say, "Hello, America, it's time for news." Come on, you guys didn't listen as closely as I did. Paul Harvey was a legend. And when I went to college in Chicago, I found out that it was so cool. He taped his radio shows about a mile away from where I went to college. They're in the Wrigley building. You know, Wrigley Gum, Wrigley Field, you know, the guy that owned the Cubs at one time. So he has the Wrigley building, one of the coolest buildings in all of Chicago. And that's where Paul Harvey did it. And I would listen to Paul Harvey, and, you know, the guy was just a legend. It was so cool just to hear his take on the news and what he would include in it. Well, did anyone here also listen to his other radio program, The Rest of the Story? Now you know the rest of the story. Okay, well, you know what? That's what we're going to start to do today. We have been walking through the book of Revelation all the way since September. We've got just a few more sermons that I want to do on it. And so I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. Now, we basically finished the story. We've walked through this vision that John had, and it's almost done, because the main part of the vision was how God was sending all these judgments, seven judgments, seven judgments, seven judgments, to get the world ready to receive Jesus Christ when he comes again. The first time he came, they rejected him. The first time he came, John the Baptist said it, he said it, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the king is here." And they rejected him. Instead of making him king, they crucified him. And he left with the promise that "I will come again." And so in a nutshell, the book of Revelation is the story of how God prepares the world to receive Jesus Christ. The first time they rejected him, the second time he comes, they will have no choice but to accept him. And that's what we actually saw a couple weeks ago when we looked at chapter 19. We saw that the second coming of Christ, as John saw it in that vision. And he comes, and basically every person had to deal with him. And those who had trusted him as Savior, who were receiving him as their Messiah, if you will, they were kept alive. And those who had rebelled and refused to listen, they were killed. It all occurred at the end of this battle that we call the Battle of Armageddon. It's one of the last judgments. And Jesus Christ comes back with his heavenly army, and he defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he is here. Well, the question we're going to ask and answer today and for a couple more Sundays is, what's the rest of the story? And that's what chapter 20 starts to tell. Now, I'm just going to tip off my hand on all this stuff. The most logical, reasonable, really face value way to take it is just to take it in order. You know, since chapter 4 all the way up to chapter 18, we saw these judgments that were getting the world ready to receive Jesus, softening them up so they wouldn't make the same mistake a second time. Then in chapter 19, Jesus comes. Then in chapter 20, we see him introduce a kingdom, establish a kingdom, and at the end of that kingdom, there's a judgment, and then you move into the eternal state. Let me just put it on the screen. Some of you have seen charts like this that I've done before. This is basically a timeline. And I think this is actually the most logical way to understand it. I think that you've got any other way to understand it, I feel like is more difficult to understand. But you can see in chapters 4 through 18, that's this time period we call the tribulation, where all these judgments are being poured out. Then as we saw a couple weeks ago in Revelation 19, Jesus comes back. And as we're going to see today in chapter 20, there's this kingdom here on earth. And at the end of that kingdom, there's an ultimate judgment. We call it the Great White Throne Judgment. Not we call it. The Bible calls it the Great White Throne Judgment. And then after that, you're either sent to the lake of fire or you're allowed into the new heaven and the new earth. But that's what the eternal state is, and that's what chapters 21 and 22 are. That's the rest of the story. And, you know, if you're really tracking along, you'll probably know. And if you don't, this will maybe help you. This view is called premillennialism. That kingdom is called a millennium, the kingdom. And Jesus comes back at the beginning, before. He comes back before and then starts that kingdom. So back to Revelation chapter 20. What we're going to see here are basically four things that have to do with the beginning of the rest of the story. And here's the first one. The first one is this, and that is that Satan is bound. Okay, so get the story, okay? In Revelation 19, Jesus comes back. And if you'll look, and I'm in Romans 9 here, so I got to find my place myself. I've been telling you where we are, and I don't even know where we are. Okay, in Revelation 19, Jesus comes back, and look what the first thing he does is. It's still in chapter 19. Look at verse 20. Revelation 19, 20. The beast, that's another name for the Antichrist, the Antichrist was seized, and with him the false prophet, that was his kind of his vice president, PR man. The false prophet and the beast are seized, and look what happens to them. The two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So the first thing Jesus Christ does is he throws the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, the ultimate place for those who had rejected Jesus Christ, for those who were not saved. Okay? Well, then you go to chapter 20. John says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand." A lot of imagery here, but this is what's happening. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. You know, not four people, just this guy. These are all the labels he's had on him. And he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it up and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So a lot here, but the main thing is after Jesus gets rid of the Antichrist and the false prophet, he has Satan bound. Now, why would he have Satan bound? It's because he is about to establish his kingdom. And he doesn't want Satan roaming around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8-7. You remember, one of the things Satan does now, because he is still free, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the one who leads people to reject God. Satan is the one who is orchestrating all of the evil that is going on. Now, there's plenty of evil inside my heart, your heart, all of humanity's heart, because we're sinful, we're fallen, we're totally depraved. But Satan is kind of the spiritual orchestrator behind it all. He's the one that really wants to deceive the nations. I mean, we are in a spiritual battle with Satan and his assistants, demons. And what the first thing that Jesus Christ is going to do after he gets rid of the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and his minister of propagation, if you will, propaganda, he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years so that this kingdom can really be the kingdom that God envisioned it to be, that it was predicted to be in the Old Testament. All of history, if you look at the Old Testament from the Old Testament perspective, all of history was intended to move towards this utopia, this time when the lion and the lamb lied down together, this time when your little toddler could be out in the backyard playing by the little hole that the snakes crawl in and out of, and it'd be okay because they wouldn't get bit. And if they did get bit, there was no poison in the snake's mouth anyway, and all was good. That's when you know, Lynn would be out of business because nobody would need fertilizer or weed killer to put on their lawns or their crops because all the weeds are going to be reversed. I mean, here's the deal. All of history is moving towards this time when Messiah was going to reign. I mean, people will die, but shoot, when a person dies at 100 years old, they'd say, man, what a shame. The guy only lived to be 100 years old. Time will go back towards living. Who knows? Maybe there'll be a few Methuselah that'll live 969 years. That's this kingdom that Jesus Christ was offering when he came the first time. And so he is going to bind Satan, and Satan is not going to be allowed to do what he's been doing now and what he's been doing before. Just one more little detail on this. Remember, if you're kind of wondering what exactly did he did, just go read the book of the first couple chapters of the book of Job. It tells about how Satan still was allowed to go into God's presence. He hasn't been fully kicked out of heaven. He hasn't been fully kicked out of God's presence, and he goes into God's presence and he accuses Job of basically being a mercenary, a spiritual mercenary. That's the kind of stuff Satan is doing now against you and against me. If you trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, one of the things you got to recognize is you got a target on your chest, you got a target on your back, and Satan is gunning for you. He can't take away our salvation, but he can certainly wreak havoc in our lives. And he can certainly distract unbelievers from ever really paying attention to the gospel and spiritual things so that they don't see their need. That it's a spiritual war that we are in. But during the kingdom, Satan's going to be bound. His hands are going to be tied, if you will. And he can't do what he's doing now. Okay, look at the next section. Verse 4. The next thing that's going to happen is the saints of the tribulation are going to be raised. Now, okay, well, what's that about? Okay, up till this time, I don't know when the Old Testament saints are raised, but church saints, they're raised, I believe, at the rapture, which occurred before the tribulation even started. But what about those believers in Jesus Christ who died during the tribulation? Because you remember, think about it. When Jesus Christ comes back, He kills every unbeliever. Every unbeliever is rejecting him, and at the Battle of Armageddon and all the consequences associated with it, every unbeliever is wiped off the face of the earth. A moment after Jesus Christ comes back, there isn't one unbeliever on the face of the earth. It's all believers. But there were a whole bunch of believers who died during the tribulation. When do they get raised? I think they get raised here at the beginning of the kingdom. I'll tell you what, we get raised, and we are part of that entourage that came with Jesus back in chapter 19. See, remember when we read that, it talked about how he's got this army with him. He's got his bride with him. That's us. I think that's the Old Testament saints. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and the others. When do the tribulation saints get raised? I think right here. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they who sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. By the way, notice that, beheaded. It's almost like during the tribulation, one of the things that's going to come back is the guillotine. None of this needle in your arm and you get to die 3 minutes later, you know, just breathe easy. I mean, these people were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead. All those things were the things that were going on during the tribulation. We've seen all that stuff. You get the mark, you get this. Everyone is fully in step, lockstep with the Antichrist. But if you're not, because you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you are a marked person. And many, many of them died. Some made it to the end, but most died. But now they're raised, they're brought back to life. Verse 5, he says, now the rest of the dead, and I think he's referring here to the rest of the unbelievers, they're not going to be raised until this 1,000 years are completed, till this kingdom is over. This is the first resurrection. So this first resurrection is basically, it starts with Christ, it includes the church when it's raised, the Old Testament saints as they're raised, and now these tribulation saints as they're raised, that's the first resurrection. It's all this category of resurrection. There's going to be a second resurrection, and it's going to be the resurrection of those who had rejected Jesus Christ or rejected God and His wisdom throughout all of time and time. Look what he says, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. They haven't said anything about it, but did you notice, and if you were to count it up, 6 times in these 6 verses, he talks about 1,000 years. I think he's telling us that this kingdom that Jesus is going to establish is going to be for 1,000 years. Now, a lot of people look at that and it's like, oh, okay, that's just a long time. Well, I think that's not really the best interpretation, quite frankly. I mean, when the book of Revelation in particular just wants to say a big group, it's like a myriad of people or a multitude of people or a ocean of people. But, I mean, it gets really specific on certain numbers. Like, there's 7 seals, not 6, not 8, 7 seals. 7 trumpets, not 6, not 8, 7 trumpets, etc. I mean, and this is going to happen for 42 months. And if you do the math real fast in your head, that's 1,260 days. So it's 1,260 days and 42 months and all that stuff. I mean, actually, the book of Revelation is really pretty specific about its numbers. And so for John to have randomly thrown out 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, I mean, to sit and say, well, you know, that's really just kind of, you know, wishful thinking, or it really doesn't occur literally, linearly, or whatever, I don't think that's really the best interpretation. I think the best interpretation is to just take it like, you know, a 5th or 6th grader that knew how to read well would read it. You know, just take it at face value. And so evidently this kingdom, this literal kingdom where Jesus is reigning here on earth, where many of the effects of the curse are being reversed, people are going to live longer, there's going to be less disease, there's going to, the animal life are going to start to cooperate and not be the enemy of mankind. How long is that going to last? 1,000 years is what he's saying here. But then look at this next section. What's the next thing that happens? It's the final rebellion against God because Satan has been released. Look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, you sit and you kind of wonder, okay, the Antichrist sends him straight to the lake of hell, or lake of fire. The false prophet, straight to the lake of fire. Why in the world would he have let Satan live, even though he was bound, for another 1,000 years? I think God has a purpose in that. Well, I don't think. I know he's got a purpose in it, and that's what we're going to see here. At the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, look what happens. Satan will be released and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. We'll just stop right there for a minute. I mean, he's going to go on and he's going to describe how Satan is able to organize a large group of humanity that will ultimately rebel against God. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. It's a lot. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Obviously, that's probably referring to Jerusalem. And fire comes out down from heaven and devours them. And the devil who deceived them, then he's finally thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophets still are. They're still alive. They're still conscious. They're still suffering because it's a forever punishment. Why in the world would God have allowed that to happen? You know what I really think it is? You can look at the screen to see how I'm going to word this. Here's what's going on. Is this is one last opportunity for God to demonstrate our sin, our guilt, our need for a Savior. What's going on here, okay? Now, I tried to emphasize this, and it's a lot of information, but hopefully I can explain it well enough that you can track. Okay, one moment after Jesus Christ comes, all unbelievers are killed. Only person, people alive on the face of the earth are those who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Well, they have babies, and those babies have babies. And 1,000 years is a long time. That could be a lot of time. Those people, even though they are living in a perfect world, even though they've kind of been returned back to almost a Garden of Eden type environment, where all of nature and everything is functioning in a God-like way, people are still sinners. They're still totally depraved. They still have that flesh, that sinful nature. And even though that person is born in the kingdom, they still have to come to the place in their life where they recognize they are a sinner who needs the Savior, who died on the cross of Calvary for them. So those people are living in a beautiful environment. You know, there's no war. Crime is kept, you know, out. But people's hearts still need to be transformed. And you can't blame it on Satan. You know, there's no Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it, because he's in jail for 1,000 years. This is just all me. My heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. I need a Savior. And those people need to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Some of you know, I grew up in an area where the vast, vast majority of people were not believers. But you know what? The area I grew up in, incredibly moral, incredibly good. People just had that Judeo-Christian work ethic, and they, you know, they got married and they stayed married. The dads knew how to do the work home balance pretty well, and so most kids grew up without a lot of issues, and mom seemed to really embrace, you know, all the things they needed to embrace, and it's just wonderful. You know, you could look at it and you could be like my dad and say, man, these people know how to live the Christian life better than most Christians do. And he was right. But you know what? Their hearts were still deceitful. And they were still unbelievers who needed to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They needed to be regenerated. They needed to come to grips with the fact that they were sinners who needed a Savior. Because they might be doing everything right, but in their heart of hearts, there was still a wicked, sinful heart that might have been doing all these good things just because they didn't have the guts to step out of culture, or they were just doing it because they thought that if I do this, this is what will get me some favor with the Almighty and I could get a little better place in the afterlife. It was a work salvation. But they were still lost. That's what the millennium's going to be like. It's going to be a very Christianized culture. All the things that, you know, seem to be happening now with our culture, that ain't going to happen. But it ain't going to happen because everyone's heart has been transformed. It's just going to be happening because this ruler, Jesus Christ, is ruling with a rod of iron. But as soon as many people, had the opportunity to rebel, they will. And that's what these verses 7 through 10 are describing. At the end of the kingdom, you see man's guilt, man's sinfulness, man's depravity on full display. And Jesus again has to squash that rebellion. And that's what he talks about there. And then ultimately he throws the devil into the fire, into the lake of fire. One little detail there. You'll notice in verse 8, it says Gog and Magog. You know what I really think is going on there? This is not the battle, the war, that is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, for those of you that are familiar with this. I think that's Gog and Magog 1. This is like Gog and Magog 2. Same name, because both battles are just, you know, have some supernatural elements to them, but the circumstances of them are vastly different. It's kind of like, you know, some people will talk about, oh, that's their Waterloo. What was Waterloo? Waterloo was where Napoleon was defeated. Oh, that's my D-Day. What was D-Day? D-Day was June 6, 1944, when the Allied troops invaded France to start the end of World War II. That's our Pearl Harbor. That's our 9/11. And I think that this battle at the end of all time and history is similar to the battle that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is. So I don't think it's describing the same battle. It's just this one is like that one. That one in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you know what? That could occur any time because it hadn't happened yet. You can't find any place in history that you'd say, oh, this is that. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is still future to us. But you know what? It's not. It's not this battle, and it's not Armageddon. I think it's some other battle. So I think we've still got three major battles in front of us, is historically speaking. There's Gog and Magog 1, which could occur any time. I mean, in fact, shoot, the things of the last 6 months over in Israel could be like the precursors to it all, to be honest. But ultimately, at the end of the tribulation, there's that Armageddon that Jesus is going to come back and finish. And then at the end of the kingdom, there's going to be Gog and Magog too, when Jesus finishes it again. Both, all three battles, God finishes them. Man starts them, but God finishes them. Okay, so Satan's bound, the tribulation saints are raised, man's guilt is underscored, because when they are given an opportunity, when we're given an opportunity, we rebel against God with Satan's assistance. And then the last thing that happens is unbelievers are judged. Notice that I said unbelievers. I don't believe we're going to be there. We're going to stand, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. That's a different judgment. That's a judgment to see, or an evaluation to see what crowns you'll get, what jewels you'll get. It's not to see whether you're good enough to go to heaven or bad enough to have to go to hell. You're there because you've been already clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you are there to hear, hopefully, that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy that I have for you." That's where we're going. And Old Testament saints probably have something similar. But unbelievers, since the dawn of history, who have never been raised, will finally be raised, and they stand before this next judgment. Look at it. It starts in verse 11. "And I saw." So he saw Jesus come. He saw Satan bound. He saw Jesus ruling over this kingdom for 1,000 years. He saw Satan released and mounted a big war of rebellion. And the next thing he saw after all that, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away." Interesting. You might want to underscore that. Earth and heaven fled away. That's when this earth and the existing heaven all disappear. And the stage is cleared so that when we get to chapters 21 and 22, we can hear about a new heaven and a new earth. It's like God wipes it all out, and now I'm just going to deal with the people that I've created. "And I saw the great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." It's not like just earth went off someplace else and it's in some corner of the universe. No, it's gone. "And I saw the dead," and if you want to go read 2 Peter chapter 3, he'll talk about this even in more detail. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." And man, this was a thorough resurrection, because look at verse 13. "The sea gave up its dead, which were in it. And death and Hades," those were the places, the compartments that unbelievers have gone to since the dawn of history. "Death and Hades, they gave up their dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So you get the picture. At the end of all humanity, after Jesus has reigned for 1,000 years, and after that last illustration of humankind's wickedness, sinfulness, propensity to reject God as opposed to embrace God, at the end of time, all unbelievers are going to be judged. All believers have been judged, have been evaluated. Our sins were judged at the cross of Christ. And because Jesus Christ paid our penalty, we're good. But our works, our lives are evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. But here, those people that you know, that I'm related to, that you're related to, at the end of time, after that kingdom, after that final rebellion, every unbeliever stands before the great white throne judgment. It's great. It's the biggest there is. It's white. It is absolutely pure and innocent because it's got the most unbiased judge there could be. Who is that judge? It's Jesus Christ. John 5:22. Jesus said, "The Father has given to me all judgment." Maybe the Father will be there, but one thing we know for certain, Jesus is there. He's the judge of all humanity. And what happens? Well, you know the story. The books are open, and evidently there's two books. There's this book of works, but then there's this other book that just contains names. We call it the book of life, or actually John in the vision called it the book of life. And the real determiner is your name in the book of life? I'll come back to that in a moment. But think about the book of works. It kind of seems to indicate that the lake of fire, where if your name's not in the book of life, it seems that you will be sent. It seems to indicate that perhaps the lake of fire has degrees of suffering. None of it's good, but maybe there's places that are hotter than others. In the same way that heaven is not going to be the same for all of us, because some people are going to have 12 crowns and some people are going to have 12 grains of sand as their jewels. Some may not even have that. As heaven is going to be a bit different for all of us because we're judged by or evaluated and rewarded by what we did with Christ. Think of all the parables that Jesus told that indicate that. Perhaps hell has also got some degrees of punishment. Like I said, there's no nice room there at that hotel at all. It's all bad. But evidently some places are worse. You know, people like to say, you know, I'm getting the same thing as Hitler or Saddam Hussein or pick your favorite bad guy. No, maybe not. But it's still hell. It's still the lake of fire. You need to just think about that, the lake of fire. I mean, I hate swimming in hot water. Can you imagine swimming in boiling water, flaming water? So there's going to be a review of their lives. Sounds ruthless, sounds harsh, sounds uncaring, but you remember, these are folks that had the grace of God communicated to them, even through nature, tomorrow even, in the eclipse. I mean, God is going to be on full display demonstrating His sovereignty, His power, His orderliness, His all of the things about life. Many of the principles of life are going to be on full display tomorrow afternoon. And yet, Romans 1, many will reject. Many will say, it's just great coincidence, good way to stimulate the economy, help the restaurants sell more food, hopefully coffee shops. There's a great coffee shop downtown. Hopefully they'll sell gallons and gallons of good coffee. But the works are there. But the real thing is your name in the book? Because there's this book of life. And do you see that? The real determiner was not how bad you were. That was just there to kind of see maybe the degree or the portion of lake of fire you were going to actually be put in. The real determiner was your name in the book? You know, it's kind of interesting. It's one of those questions that Christians love to ask. How'd the names get in the book? Two or three theories. Every living being's name is in the book. And when you die, your name, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, your name's blotted out. And you say, well, that sounds kind of goofy. I never heard that. Actually, there's a lot of folks that hold that, and it's not a bad view. I mean, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. What did Jesus promise the church at Sardis? Their names would not be blotted out of the book of life. David, one of the Psalms, talks about, Lord, don't blot my name out of the book of life. And so perhaps that was the thing, is when a person dies, if they had never come to the place where they trusted Jesus Christ, their name's blotted out. So the finished deal is just the list of all of those who had trusted Jesus Christ for eternal life, trusted God for eternal life. Or maybe someone else has proposed, oh, this is just a list of all the elect. You know, before the foundation of the world, God just said, these are the people I'm saving. Could be, but there really is no scriptural point to that, or evidence for that. Another is just the suggestion that, oh, when I trust Jesus Christ, that's when my name finally gets written down there. And I just hope that the angel is writing fast and he got me down on it. I don't know. All we know for certain is that all the names in that are people who have trusted Jesus Christ, trusted in God for their eternal life, and their sins have been covered by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so the question is your name in the book? Is your name in the book? You know, if we were to just kind of wrap this up and ask ourselves that question we like to ask, or at least I like to ask it, so what? The question is my name in the book? Have I trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? I mean, Acts 16:31, the jailer asked Paul, what do I need to do to be saved? If he'd have known about the book, he would have said, what do I need to do to make sure my name's in the book? Jesus said, or Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In another place, he said, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your works, it's a gift of God. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross of Calvary? That's how your name gets in the book. And if your name is in the book, if you happen to be there, which you wouldn't, because your name's in the book, you're saved. That's why you're not going to be there, because your name's in the book. This is a judgment of the people whose names are not in the book. Is your name in the book? All of these things we've been talking about, people like to talk about them, debate about them, figure out about them. But it all boils down to, for us personally, is my name in the book? Have I come to the place in my life when I've trusted Jesus Christ for eternal life? I may not fully understand all the nuances, all the details, but I know the only way I'm going to get out of this place alive is through Jesus Christ and what he did for me, because I was a sinner who needed to be saved. Are you there? Is that you? And if it is, I think there's another so what. Pick your favorite person. Pick the person you're closest to. Maybe your spouse, your kids, your grandkids, your parents. Is their name in the book? I mean, God didn't just call us to get saved. He called us to be part of the process to help other people come to know Jesus Christ. You know, as a grandpa, Vicki and I sometimes will pray for our grandchildren. But you know, I think we could probably pray a lot more faithfully. All of our children, all of our in-laws have trusted Jesus Christ. I mean, praise God. But now I've got 8 grandchildren, 2 more in the ovens. And have they come to know Jesus Christ? Some have, some just are way too young. But they're getting there. Am I praying for them? Am I talking to them when I have opportunity about it? Are you doing that? You know, we walk around through this church and we see people we don't know. I mean, do we know whether they're going to heaven? We assume, oh, you're a church, must be a believer. I mean, I think we'd be horrified to know how many people regularly attend church, regularly, and never really have come to the place in their life that they've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I mean, what can you do to be a light, to be a witness, to be part of it? Do you pray for them? Do you seek to establish a relationship with them to see if God might want to use you to be part of that process of helping them come to grips with who Jesus Christ is? How about those people you're going to work next to tomorrow? You're going to go off to a school or a factory or a paper mill, or you're going to be calling on people, trying to sell a product to them, or you're going to be sitting there analyzing something and trying to come up with a solution to it. But the truth of the matter is those people you interface with, they are people that will live for eternity, will exist for eternity. Are their names in the book? And if the name is not there, what can you do to point them to Jesus Christ, to shed the light, to be the salt? I mean, we always think of how, you know, we wish that, you know, the kingdom would grow, but we sometimes forget that we are an integral part of that kingdom, and God has solicited us to be part of the marketing team, if you will, the sales force. Who do you know whose name may not be in the book of life? Let me tell you one thing you could do, and then I'm going to quit. You could pray for them regularly. Are you praying for them regularly that they would come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Pray for them and ask that God might create opportunities for someone, and that someone might even be you, to share Jesus Christ with them. The first thing, and really the most important thing you could do, is start to pray for that person daily, regularly. Let's pray. Father, we are we're sobered by a passage like this, because details just are sober. They're hard. We can't imagine eternity in the lake of fire, someplace that horrible, and that it goes on and on and on. Father, I pray first and foremost that if there's anyone here today who is not certain that their name is in the book, I pray, Father, right now the Holy Spirit would quicken them, fill them, and Father, they would trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. That they would truly come to the place where they'd recognize they're spiritually bankrupt and Jesus is the only way. And Father, for we who have trusted Christ, whose names are in the book, I pray, Father, you would create in us a burden for those people in our lives. It might be a spouse, it might be a kid, it might be a parent, a grandkid, just a close friend, a co-worker. But Father, I pray you'd give us a burden that we would pray regularly and passionately and be open to opportunities that you provide to share Christ. I thank you, Father, that it is so simple to trust Jesus Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our works of righteousness that we do. It's His mercy that saves us. And we thank you for that, Father, and we pray that you would use us to share that message even more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.